Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the New Testament. First of all, to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and reading from verse 13. This is to be found on page 980 of the Maroon Bibles. The last time we were in Mark, which is a few weeks ago now, we were looking at verses 13 to 16. So let me just read them as an introduction, and then we're going to look later on at verses 17 to 22. And when we come to those verses, just a couple of things to be thinking about. This young man who comes running to Jesus, what do you make of him? If someone asked you the question, in verse 17, that he asks Jesus, how would you reply? Is Jesus the pearl of great price to you? Mark chapter 10 at verse 13. This is God's word. Then they brought young children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 7. And just a few verses from the middle of the chapter. Romans 7 at verse 7. And this is on page 1102. Romans 7 at verse 7. Just heard there about Jesus talking to the young man about the commandments. Paul here is talking about the same thing, the law. This again is God's word. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. If you could have your Bibles open at that passage from Mark that we looked at earlier, that will certainly help you. Mark chapter 10, and we're looking at the section from verse 17 on. I apologize, I don't have the headings on card today. You'll just have to listen rather than to see the headings, but hopefully they'll be simple enough and straightforward enough that you'll be able to follow them. Have you ever noticed how things can turn out upside down? Cinderella is the one who's treated as a scullery maid, yet she's the one who ends up marrying Prince Charming. The two sisters who bully Cinderella, they seem to have so much more going for them, yet they end up with nothing. Not only is this true in fairy tales, it's true in real life as well. And that's possibly why Mark has placed this passage with the rich young man immediately after the passage that we looked at some time ago with the little children coming to Jesus. Mark is comparing and he's contrasting these two situations. There are surprises in both passages. At first, the little children are turned away, but they end up sitting on Jesus' knee, blessed by him. Indeed, in verse 15, Jesus uses the little children as a visual aid to speak to everyone. Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." On the other side, we have this young man who seems to have so much going for him. He approaches Jesus and he engages Jesus in earnest conversation. Yet he's the one who ends up walking away from Jesus, unblessed. You see, the kingdom of God, the only thing in this world that will last beyond this world, the kingdom of God is not quite what you imagine it to be. In many ways, the kingdom turns things upside down. As Jesus says down in verse 31, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." What I want you to discover from this passage today is just exactly where you are in relation to this kingdom. For really nothing matters more than that. And let's just work through this short passage, verse by verse, to find out. Verse 17. "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Here we have the question. The question. Matthew and Luke also tell us about this young man. Matthew and Mark have him bursting onto the scene. Luke tells us a little more about him, telling him that he is a ruler. And that would mean a ruler in the Jewish place of worship, the synagogue. So even though we don't know much about him, this man comes to the right place. He comes to Jesus in public. He must have had some experience of Jesus before this. A man in his position wouldn't come to Jesus like this without having checked Jesus out. And the fact that he runs to Jesus shows how determined he is, possibly also shows his age. For older men, running was considered not so much impossible, as it might be for me these days, but undignified. Older men did not run. It wasn't dignified. This man is young, but he's possibly one of the leading lights of his generation. He comes to the right place, and he adopts the right posture. Mark tells us that he falls on his knees before Jesus. He shows Jesus great respect. Perhaps he has heard Jesus teach before. Maybe he's even seen Jesus heal people. It's made a deep impression on him. He comes to the right person. Although we'll see shortly, he doesn't understand fully who Jesus is. And it seems as if he just blurts out this question. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What do you think of that question? He has reached a certain position in the community. He's probably highly respected himself. Yet he realizes, it's really saying to us in the question, there's something more to life than he can see and touch. He's talking about eternal life. Something has made him discontented with his life. And he's asking the best person he could ever ask about it. But to be honest, it's not a very good question. You see, he thinks that there's something that he can do to gain, to win, to earn eternal life. Hasn't he been listening in the synagogue week by week as the Word of God has been read out and has been explained? Hasn't he heard that well-known passage from Isaiah about all our righteous acts being like filthy rags? Hasn't he thought about all the sacrifices that they have to make week after week, year after year, to show their constant need for forgiveness through the shedding of blood? Doesn't he know what Jeremiah says about our hearts? The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. The whole of the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden and the days of Noah on, is shot through with this teaching about how totally unable man is to please God on his own. There's nothing he can do to inherit eternal life, just as there was nothing the Israelites could do to save themselves from Egypt. The words of a well-known poem, which is also the title of a book, put it well: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, we don't like to hear that. We don't like to think things are as bad as that. But that's what God's word teaches. As we'll see next week, God willing, as we carry on with this passage, God can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. But the striking thing about this question is it comes from a man who is steeped in Old Testament religion. So you may be in the same kind of position as he is. You may have come to many services like this. You may have followed along carefully in the Bible each time we've been studying the Bible as we hear from God together. But you may still think that there's something you can do to win God's favor. Please understand, if you've never understood it before, there's nothing you can do. But there is everything God can do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man, or indeed a woman, is born again, that means born from God, born from above, brought to life by God, unless we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's the question. Jesus heard it. And Jesus issues, in verse 18, what we can call the challenge. The challenge. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Now just put yourself in the shoes of one of the disciples for a minute. Here's this influential synagogue ruler bowing in front of Jesus, in plain view of everyone. And Jesus wants to argue with him about his use of language. Shouldn't Jesus be welcoming him with open arms? This man joining their band may even open up further outreach in this area. If your boss or someone you know who holds a certain position, maybe the head boy or the head girl or a university lecturer, were to come up to you tomorrow and say to you, believer, good Christian, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? That's a pretty good thing to say. That's in fact exactly what the Apostle Paul did say when he was asked a very similar question. But Jesus here is challenging this man because he knows exactly what's going on here. Jesus doesn't want flattery. He doesn't want the man to call him good if he doesn't actually mean it. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is saying in verse 18 that God is the only good one there is. Everybody else is flawed and sinful. So what he's saying to the man is, when you call me good, do you think that I am God? And if you do, will you do what I tell you to? That's what Jesus is saying. That's the challenge. Now, we haven't been in Mark for a while. But let me just ask to see if you can remember some of the different ways in which Jesus shows that he is God. Can you remember any of the ways in Mark's gospel that we've seen how Jesus shows that he is God? How do we see his authority? We certainly see through his authority. We see his authority in different ways.
Through the transfiguration.
Through the transfiguration. It's not just he who speaks. His Father actually speaks and tells people to listen to him because he is God's Son. Yes, that's certainly one very clear way. Any other ways you can think of?
Healing the sick.
Healing the sick. A lot of his healing miracles show his compassion, show his power, doing things that only God does in the Old Testament, like healing the sick or providing bread in the desert. Okay, that's good. Anything else? Well, feeding the 5,000, yes, that's providing bread in the desert, like what happened with Moses in the Old Testament.
Through his teaching.
Through the power of his word. His use of the name Son of Man. And that's coming from the Old Testament, a picture of the eternal king from the book of Daniel. All of these things and more show us that Jesus is God. But the disciples, Jesus' own disciples, haven't fully worked out yet what Jesus being God means. But Jesus is probing this young man to let him see just where he is. Does he believe that Jesus is God? Will he do what Jesus says? So if someone were to come to you with that question tomorrow, perhaps in light of what we've just been thinking about, you could ask, well, who do you think Jesus is? You want to inherit eternal life. Who do you think Jesus is? Because that affects everything else. The question, the challenge. And then Jesus sets before the young man some of the commandments in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He's not trying to trip the young man up. He's not setting him some kind of a test. He's trying to help the young man, to let him see himself as he really is. Jesus knows what his heart is like. He knows what is in every man, in you and in me. But this young man doesn't know himself nearly as well. So we've seen the question and the challenge. We could actually call this the lack of vision because of what he doesn't see. Look how he replies to Jesus in verse 20. He answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And notice, by the way, he doesn't say good teacher the second time. He removes the word good because he's been pulled up on that the first time. So he is learning from what Jesus is saying. But he says, "All these commandments I have observed from my youth." He claims he's kept them all. Now, if you notice, especially if you're using the Maroon Bibles, most of verse 19 is in italics because they are direct quotations of the commandments. "Do not defraud" is not in italics. It's not terribly clear if that is an actual commandment. Some people would say it's a summary of the 10th commandment about coveting, but it's not terribly clear. If it is, what Jesus is quoting is commandments 5 right through to 10. More than half the total of the 10 commandments. And this man is too quick to answer. So there's something to condemn in what he says in verse 20. But there is something to commend as well. His understanding of God's law and his understanding of his own heart is only an outward understanding. As far as he's concerned, he hasn't killed anybody. So he has kept the commandment about murder. Doesn't he realize that that commandment forbids thoughts of hatred and words of anger as well? That it encourages us to seek the positive good and welfare of those around us? In fact, this young man is in exactly the same position as Paul the Apostle before God changed him. Keep your finger in Mark 10. Just turn over to that other passage we read earlier in Romans 7. Page 1102. Just look at one verse from that section that we read. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." As a very religious Jew, probably very similar to this young ruler, Paul thought he was keeping the commandments properly. But then God came along when he met Jesus outside Damascus, and by his Spirit, God exploded that notion. God showed Paul how deep and how wide each commandment is, and that Paul hadn't kept even one of them. That killed any idea he had of his law-keeping, making himself right with God. Paul saw that he was dead before God, not alive, as he thought. And his pride in his religion collapsed in an instant. This young man, coming back to Mark chapter 10, this young man is proud of his performance. "All these I have observed from my youth." But yet there is something to commend him here for as well. In verse 20, he's completely open and honest in his boasting. He comes right out with it. He doesn't think he's better than other people behind their backs. You could surely get somewhere with a man like this. What's more, here he is on his knees before Jesus, admitting that there's something not right in his life, that good living is not enough. But what about you today? God needs to bring you to where Paul came to where this young man comes as well. You need to see that you don't deserve God's favor and that you can't earn God's favor. You need to see how bankrupt you are before God. That you are what the Bible says, that you are dead by nature. That you must become like a little helpless child in order to receive his gift of eternal life. Have you seen yourself like that yet? Or do you still think that there's something that you can do to make yourself right with God? Jesus doesn't bandy words with the young man. He doesn't humiliate him here as he could easily do by showing him how he has broken every commandment. Look at Jesus' attitude to the young man in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. What an insight that gives us into Jesus' heart. He knows that the man's question is wrong-headed. He knows that the man's keeping of the law will get him nowhere. He knows that this young man is far from what he thinks he is. And yet we're told that Jesus looks at this young man and he loves him. He doesn't love the young man because of any good quality in him, because he has none. He falls far short of God's glory. He has broken every one of God's commands. Jesus loves this young man simply because he is love, because it's in his nature to reach out to poor, deluded human beings like this with the offer of salvation. So here in verse 21, Jesus shows his love by spelling out the solution to all that's bothering the man. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, possibly when the man hears that, his heart jumps. One thing you lack. There's only one thing I need to do. One more thing to have peace with God, to have eternal life. What can it be? Well, whenever you see what Jesus does say, you realize it's not a small thing. It's a gigantic thing. It's something so big that it will transform his whole life, because his life has been centered on himself, not on God. Outwardly, he may have kept the commandments, but inwardly, he has been worshiping another God, a God of gold and silver. A God that means more to him than anything else. And faced with this solution to give up that God for the one living and true God, he says no. It's a price too high to pay. With one sentence, Jesus brings down his whole house of religion. He shows him who his God is. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus may not say the same to you today or to me today. You may not be worshiping your possessions, or you may be. Jesus would put his finger on idols in your life. Is there something, or is there someone in this world who matters more to you than the great God who made you and who did not spare his only son for people like you? It may be your children. You may think too highly of them. It may be your husband or your wife, You may love him or love her more than you love God. It may be your hobbies. It may be yourself, your reputation, your good name. You see, by nature, you don't just have something small wrong with you, around the edges somewhere. However presentable you may be on the outside, by nature you are rotten at the core. Until you understand that, you'll shy away from Jesus' solution. You'll worship some other God, other than the true God. You may call Jesus good, but you don't believe that he is God. You certainly don't want him to save you. You don't want to let go of your God. But when you're ill and staring into a bleak eternity, what good will your God be to you? If it's someone or something from this earth, then you're going to leave that God behind. What good would this man's riches be in the same situation? We are praying here that God's Spirit may open your eyes to your rottenness and may help you to see the very dying form of one who suffered on the cross to pay for that rottenness, to take it away, to replace it with his goodness and soundness. Because then the gospel will be the sweetest message you ever heard. So we've seen the question, we've seen the challenge, we've seen the lack of vision that the man has, we've heard Jesus' solution. And verse 22 tells us that the man doesn't want it. This is the conclusion, as far as the man is concerned. But he was sad at his word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This man is doing his sums wrong. He's saying that his possessions are more valuable, add up to more in his mind than Jesus. Yet which of his possessions can deal with the guilt he still feels in his heart? The guilt and the emptiness that brought him to Jesus in the first place. Jesus alone can deal with those things. Which of his possessions can give him a new nature or provide him with a new home on the other side of death? Jesus alone can do that. He makes a very poor reckoning. Hasn't he heard many times about Moses in Egypt? Moses got his sums right. He counted disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Jesus loves this young man, but he allows him to leave. He won't lower the standards of his kingdom. He wants people who will give up their small everything to follow him, because he will give up his great everything to bring them in. He wants people who want him to tear from them their dearest idol, so that we may worship only him. Because only he is God. Only he is worthy. Only he can save us and keep us and bring us to glory. He came so far. He came down so low. I've been thinking about these things in recent weeks in the Bible study, to give his back to those who whipped him, to allow them to spit at him, to allow them to strip him of every last shred of dignity, to suffer the full outpouring of the wrath of his Father. in order to save his people from all our sins. Yes, the kingdom of God is a rather upside down thing. It welcomes the weak and the sinners. It turns away the wealthy and the self-righteous. But it is the only lasting reality in this short-lived world. What's the conclusion for you today? Will you follow this young man? Will you walk away from Jesus today? That little bit harder, that little bit more unbelieving? Or will you finally give in to him? Will you give up whatever is between you and him? Will you take up your cross and follow him forever? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you that we can have dealings with you on your day through your word, by your Spirit. We thank you that Jesus doesn't leave us the same way we come into a service, that your word is at work. We pray that through your word you may soften us. You may open our eyes to our rottenness, to our helplessness, in your sight. Lord, open our eyes too to Jesus' loveliness, to his grace, to his tender love, even of this man who turned his back on him. Lord, help us and all of us to take him, the one who is the key of the kingdom, the one who is the pearl of great price, to take him by faith, to believe that he is the Savior from sin, and to leave behind all else that would separate us from him in this world and forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.